In Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and when you are ready, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 25. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And then would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we continue on in our series through the Gospel of John, I want us to look at this text under 3 simple, non-alliterated headings. I want us to look at the scene, the miracle, and then the purpose and reaction. So the scene, then the miracle itself, then the purpose and reaction. So first of all, the scene. Let's look again at verse 1-5. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, as we look at this chapter, I don't want you to forget the contrast that we find here. You remember last week where we're looking exclusively at John chapter 1, verse 51, and we were meditating upon the fact that Jesus was reaching back to Genesis chapter 28, to Jacob's dream. And what Jesus is saying in verse 51 is that he is God, not above the ladder, but he is God upon the ladder, the earthbound ladder of Genesis 28. Jesus isn't messing around. He's saying, "I am God coming into the world." He is the God that we read of in chapter 1, the eternal creator God who was face to face with God, who is God. But where does the bottom run of this ladder end up? Well, if we read John's gospel, the bottom run of the ladder is not in Jerusalem, and it's not in Rome, and it's not in Athens, and it's not in Carthage, it's in Galilee. Oh, Galilee. Well, not just anywhere in Galilee, but Cana of Galilee. And you ask, well, where is Cana? Well, no one knows. And what's so significant about Cana? Well, nothing is significant about Cana. God of chapter 1 became flesh. And where do we find him? On the bottom run of this ladder, Cana of Galilee. You know, that's like Her Royal Highness Queen Elizabeth II. You always have to have Her Royal Highness at the beginning. And imagine she came over to America to spend a week here. Where would she stay? Would you go to the White House in D.C.? Would you go to L.A.? Would you go to New York? Would you go to Memphis, Tennessee? Imagine she came over and spent the week in Blountville. No offense if you live in Blountville, and I'm sure she would enjoy it more than the White House. Here's God. And there's no red carpets. And he's not rubbing shoulders with the who's who of Israel's elite. Here we have God himself, the God of chapter 1, and he's fellowshipping with nameless people, nobodies, in the middle of nowhere. This kind of reminds me of the flesh of chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh. There's like an earthiness to flesh. It has the stigma of weakness, mortality, temptation. Here's God himself. He is the light of the world. And he's in the Blountville of those days. And you might be here this morning and you're thinking, how could God be interested in me? I'm so average. I'm not someone special. I don't have a glittering political career. I'm not a religious elite. How could God be interested in a commoner like me? Well, I say to you this morning, in John chapter 2, we find the transcendent creator God, The God who made heaven and earth, the life and light of men, God, very God of very God, and he is found not among the celebrities or the politicians or the religious elite, but he is among the nobodies of an obscure village. He is the God primarily not of the rich and the powerful. He is the God of the foolish and the weak and the outcasts and the low and the despised. I mentioned about a month ago, there was a man who stopped me as I was walking to church, and I encouraged him 3 or 4 times, come on along, come to church. And he said, well, you know, I've got this scruffy beard. I was thinking, that's a better beard than Roger Ellis's, you know. And he said, well, you know, and he motioned it like his clothing. He was wearing somewhat scruffy clothing. And he didn't say it, but what he was trying to say to me is, I wouldn't fit in. We see here in John chapter 2 that God was among the Cana commoners. And then we see that he is at a wedding. Now, this would have been probably a week-long banquet of festivities and rejoicing and cheer. God is not a killjoy. And there was alcohol there. Unfortunately, there were no fundamentalists there to put things right, or fortunately, rather, there were no fundamentalists there. And the wine ran out. And Mary, who incidentally is not referred to as Mary, either here or anywhere in the Gospel of John, I have no idea why that is. If you think you know the answer, then I'd appreciate you telling me afterwards. But Mary, who's not mentioned by name, she tells Jesus of this embarrassing situation, as if to say, do something. Was Mary expecting a miracle? I don't know. But what we do see here in verse 4 is that Jesus seems to be, at least in my opinion, reluctant. Look at verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, just as an aside, when he calls her woman, that is not a stern or derogatory name that he is calling her. He calls her woman, from the cross in chapter 19. I don't believe for a second that as Mary stood there at the foot of the cross watching her beloved son die with tears streaming down her face, that he would use a stern name for her. No, I don't think this is a derogatory name, but he calls her woman, but he's reluctant to intervene. Now, why do you think that is? Well, perhaps Jesus didn't want to feed the misconception that he's come into the world to indulge our temporal circumstances. That seems to be a big part of the false gospel that we have in America today. God exists simply to fulfill our material desires and improve our lot in life. Now, of course, it's true. God does care about us. And he does provide for us more than we could ever ask or imagine. But he doesn't exist, and he didn't come into the world so that we could have a smooth ride. I think the reason that he is reluctant, if he is reluctant, is because he's following a blueprint. He is following a schedule set out for him by the Father. And you know, when Jesus is teaching or if he performs a miracle, usually there is an explosion of reactions, either for or against. Sometimes people pick up stones to stone him. Sometimes they want to force him to be king. And I think what we're seeing here is Jesus is aware that all of that is coming, but for now, he is following the Father's blueprint, the Father's timeline, not Mary's. That's just a wee lesson for us as we think about that, that God's works in his way and in his timetable, and sometimes we find that really difficult. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to wait on God to work in his timing. You know, I get a message from my Amazon app. Oh, it's coming by 9 o'clock this evening. Oh, it's 9:10. It's not here. I bet they're going to bring it the next day. And it's frustrating. Sometimes we find patience so hard, but we're reminded here that God does everything in his time and therefore on time. And the time will come when Jesus will distribute wine at the Lord's Supper. Interestingly here, Mary seems to be in verse 5, undeterred by Jesus' reluctance. I wonder why that is. Maybe it's because all she has ever known is Jesus not spoiling her, not pandering to her, but providing for her and caring for her and respecting her and honoring her. And I wonder if you noticed here that Joseph is missing. And perhaps a lot of Jesus' earthly life, his father was missing. He's not mentioned after his childhood episode at the temple. And so she's accustomed, I think, to her exemplary son looking after her and the family and providing and leading the family. So that's the scene that we have here. But notice, secondly, the miracle. In verses 6 through 10, look at the miracle again. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So you notice there in this miracle that the servants, just like Mary, trusted Jesus, even though it would have seemed surely ridiculous to them. And then we have this miracle, and interestingly, John does not stop to explain the mechanics of the miracle. John doesn't tell us exactly when this happened. He doesn't identify the moment that this water was transformed into wine. But what he does want us to know is that this was an exceptional miracle. This was an exceptional miracle. First of all, we see that Jesus is so powerful that he didn't speak to the jars. He didn't motion towards them. He didn't touch them. He didn't pray out loud. He didn't do anything. None of that. He simply willed, and this water turned into wine. The second thing that makes this miracle so exceptional that John wants us to know is in verse 6, and that is that he turned lots of water into wine. This wasn't just a few bottles to tide them over until the end of the week. Commentators estimate this is roughly 100 to 150 gallons. So conservatively, we're looking here about 900 bottles worth of wine. This is the Baptist's worst nightmare. And the third reason that this miracle is so exceptional is the quality of the wine in verses 9 and 10. John wants us to know that this was good stuff. This isn't your $3 bottle of wine from Aldi. This is your Chateau whatever from Bordeaux, France. This is good stuff. This is the best wine. I don't know if you noticed when we read Isaiah 26. It says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is good stuff. This is an exceptional miracle. And you cannot explain this exceptional miracle away. You know, when we come to the doctrine of creation, and we ask the question, well, how did this world come into existence? And when did this world come to existence? And the authority on everything, it seems these days, those untouchables, I'm talking, of course, about the scientists. The scientists tell us, well, it's billions of years old. And so we have to scramble, and some Christians have to scramble, they think, to reconcile Scripture to this view. And so they come up with all these views to explain a literal 6-24-hour day view of creation away. As they come up with the analogous theory and the day-age theory and the gap theory and all other sorts of nonsense. They have to explain it away. They can't just believe the word of God as their authoritative rule. But thankfully, I've not heard or read of anyone apply the gap theory or the day-age theory or the analogous theory to John chapter 2. The reason the wine tasted so good, i.e. so mature, is not because Jesus turned the water into wine and then John had a gap and they all went home and 25 years later they came back and John resumes the story. This was a miracle, an exceptional miracle. Lots of wine, lots of good wine. This is a creative act of God, the same God that we find in chapter 1, verse 3. This is Almighty God doing his thing. And the reason that this water, lots of it, was transformed into wine is because this water heard the voice of God. This is an exceptional miracle. So we've seen the scene and we've seen the miracle, but notice, thirdly, the purpose and the response in verses 11 and 12. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You know, it's interesting, of the 35 miracles that we find in the Gospels, John only recounts 7 of them. And he chooses this one. Why does he choose this one as one of his 7 of 35 miracles? Well, arguably, there are several undercurrents that he wants us to pick up, and I'll mention 3 of them. Now, let me just stop here and say, we've always got to be very, very, very careful with allegory. And so I'm going to say this, and you can take or leave it if you want. But perhaps, maybe a secondary reason why John recounts this particular miracle is because he wants us to see something of the poverty of man-made Pharisaic first century Judaism that is indicated perhaps by the fact that there's no wine in verse 3, and more pressingly, by the pots in verse 6. They were concerned with the purifying of the outside of the body to observe Jewish law or Jewish tradition. And perhaps John is hinting at the fact, some would say, that Judaism had become an outward, works-based, empty, joyless religion. Perhaps a secondary reason that John recorded this miracle is because he wants to show the contrast between the emptiness of what Judaism had become with the full to the brim, until now, wine, i.e. joy, fullness that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of Christ flooded these Jewish pots. The types and shadows flee as the light of the world has come. Jesus has come that men may have life and have it more abundantly. He is the new temple, chapter 2. He brings the new birth, chapter 3. He brings a new way to worship, chapter 4, and so forth. It's reflecting something of the fullness of Christ in contrast to what this empty works-based religion had become and should never have been. And perhaps a third secondary reason that John records this miracle in particular is that it's at a wedding. And perhaps John is reinforcing the fact that he is the messianic bridegroom who has come for his bride. Weddings and marriage are imagery used by God, for example, in Isaiah 54 and 65, I think it is, of this future Messiah who's going to come for his bride. And perhaps in showing us this wedding scene, John is hinting, giving a nod to the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah coming for his bride. Perhaps. Those are three undercurrents. Man, you've been reading Augustine's Confessions. You ought to see what he does to this passage with regards to allegory, or don't see what he does to this passage. We've got to be careful. But no doubt, the primary answer to this question, why did John record this miracle, is clear in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice John doesn't call it a miracle, although it is a miracle. John calls it a sign. It's a sign. It points to something. Signs aren't there for their own benefit. It's telling you something. What does it tell us? It tells us something of his glory. It shows us something of the glory of God in chapter 1, shining through the humanity. The Word became flesh, but look at his glory shining through his humanity. That's the purpose of this miracle. See something of his power. We've seen his omniscience, haven't we, when he knew all about Nathanael. But now we see his omnipotence as he performs this exceptional miracle. I couldn't turn water into wine. You couldn't turn water into wine. Only God can do a miracle like this. This is the power of God in Christ. We see his ability to create ex nihilo. We see his capacity to take something and produce joy and fullness and life and abundance and blessing. See his glory shine through his humanity. God Almighty. And the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. and see how the disciples believed in him. Isn't that the whole point of the Gospel of John? These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And so I want to ask you a very simple question this morning, and it's this. Do you believe that this actually happened? Do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine? I want you, everyone, to settle in your mind today. Do you believe this is fact or fiction? Because if you believe that it didn't happen, then there are implications. If you reject this, then what you're saying is that the Word of God is not infallible. It's not inerrant. It's not without mistake. It's not all true. And therefore, what you are saying is, this Bible does not have authority over me and my life. If you don't believe that this miracle actually happened, what you're saying is that Jesus is not who he himself and who the Bible claims that he is, therefore he is not God. That he is not the Savior of the world that who has come for his bride. What you are saying is that those who profess Christ need to be pitied. You're saying that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. If John 2 didn't happen, Christianity is a hoax. But if you have settled in your mind that this did actually happen, that Jesus did actually perform this miracle, then there are also ramifications. What you're saying is that you believe, as the disciples believed, that Jesus is the eternal Creator God, that he was face to face with God, that he was with God in the beginning, that he is very God of very God, the life and light of men, the Savior of the world. If you believe this actually happened, you're saying that Jesus, who is the omnipotent, transcendent God, is all powerful. And he has control over not only your life, but over the macro of world history, everything that you see going on around you in this world. And we'll look more at that tonight in Psalm 2. He is in charge of it all. He is all powerful. It's all in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He is powerful God, that he is in control. If you believe that this miracle happened, what you're saying is that you believe that Jesus is a generous, giving God who brings joy and fullness wherever he goes to all his people, all those who trust in him. He is a giving, lavish, generous God. And if Jesus is such a great God, then I say to you this morning, you believe in him, and you obey him, and you love him, and you live for him, and you worship him, for he is God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder, even this morning, that Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior and Lord, is no mere man, although he is a man, but that he is very God O very God, that the one in whom is our faith can do all things, is omnipotent God, that we trust in a strong and sure foundation, who is giving and generous to his people. Thank you for him, Father. Lord, we thank you for the mere glimpse of the glory of God shining through the Lord Jesus Christ that we've read of in John 2. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live in light of your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again our hymn of response, hymn number 400. 400, as we stand and sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."
Oh,